In, and we have several still traveling. School's getting ready to start back, so it'll kind of settle in. But I talked to Ralph last night, and they're having a good trip, and hopefully be back in this next weekend. We've missed them, but they're having a great time, and several traveling, so we're just be glad to have everybody back, but glad we've had a good summer. It's hard to believe that things are starting back. See, pro football was on this week, I can't believe, an exhibition game, and we'll start jamborees, which I think have started, and all that routine begins. Before we begin this morning, we're going to pause for a word of prayer and a couple of special prayer requests to special needs. Lewis Perry, who has been here with us through the years and, of course, part of the family that worshiped here for many, many years. Lewis had a major heart attack last night and is in St. Thomas West. I think he was actually in the emergency room here, and they life-flighted him to Nashville, and they're hoping that he'll make a recovery, but he's going to be several weeks in the hospital and in rehab, so we want to be very prayerful for Lewis and Betsy and for their family. And then good news, Gerald Stacy had procedure on Friday, and they found considerably more blockage than they thought they were going to find, but hopefully he'll been able to get that cleared up, and he's back home. Going to have some more procedures later, but if you didn't know, Gerald was just having trouble walking almost just to the car, to the house. So hopefully this is going to help him a lot. So we just had several that are sick and others on our prayer list. So let's just begin this time with the time of prayer. Father, as we come before you in prayer, we're so thankful that you're mindful of each of us because we honor you as the Almighty God and as the Creator, and that you care for us and that you have the power of healing, that through your grace and the sacrifice of your Son, we have the power of forgiveness and salvation and the hope and the promise of life eternal. And we honor you. Father, we realize that you are the source of all of our blessings and that every good thing comes from you. Father, thank you for blessing us, blessing this congregation of people. Father, be with those who are traveling, and for those of us who have had the opportunity to travel and enjoy time with friends and family, we're thankful to you. Father, we've just had several, seems like in these past few weeks, of our friends and of our family and of our congregation who've had loss and major health issues, and we just pray your blessing and your healing on all of them, and that you would watch over all of us and our families. And we pray especially this morning for Lewis Perry, Father, and just pray your healing and your blessing on him. And we're thankful that Gerald's procedure went well, and pray that that will help him, Father, to feel better. And I know there are others of us who have who are having tests and operations and procedures, and just pray your blessing. And we're thankful for those who are recovering well, and just pray your blessing, Father. I know that there are needs among us that are of a spiritual nature and those of an emotional nature, and we're thankful for your healing and your blessing. May we always turn to you, Father, in faith and knowing that you again are the great physician, that you bring healing. Father, may we trust in you more and realize that we do live in a world that is fallen, where there is sickness and pain and dying, Father, and that's why we look so forward to the day, Lord Jesus, that you return and usher in the new heaven and the new earth, where all of these things will be past. Father, we look forward to that. Jesus, we're thankful that you made a sacrifice for us, that we might come to you in faith, surrendering our will and lives to you, and that we might have eternal life, Father, where these things have passed. Dear Lord, we look forward to that. May we serve you and spread your word. In the blessed name of Jesus, amen. I'm going to talk this morning again, and we continue in Acts, and this is maybe a little bit of a background type lesson as we talk about some things from Acts chapter 16. So we'll read that this moment, just a couple of verses, three verses this morning. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. All right. Now, we talked last week that the Lord has called Paul to go to Macedonia. And so he has moved into the region of Macedonia, which is north and west, north and east of Greece, and a little north and west of Ephesus and that area, okay, in Macedonia. And Macedonia in world history has had lots of significance because the powder that ignites World War I occurs in Macedonia. And we've had wars in Macedonia even of late between the different groups of that area that have kind of been controlled throughout history by either Greece or Rome or the Ottoman Turks or somebody. And when that power leaves, those cultural divisions flare up. And so we have genocide in that area and lots of difficulty. So it's a kind of a small area, but in world history, it is of some significance. And so while the gospel had spread kind of all south of Macedonia, it had not spread into Macedonia. And so that's where Paul, remember, because the Spirit leads him there, goes into Macedonia. And so he goes out now to the river on the Sabbath. Now, and you can kind of bring up, well, were they performing Christian worship on the first day of the week, which we do? They were, but what they're looking for is, in this area, there are people of a Jewish heritage or Jewish faith, but there's not enough of them. They don't have a synagogue. Now, there are synagogues all throughout there. There's a synagogue in Corinth. There's a synagogue in Ephesus. But there's not enough Jews in this area for them to have a synagogue. So those who are God-fearing, who are God-believers, would go out on the Sabbath for a place of prayer and study. And typically they would go out to the river, at least in this town, which was not unusual. They would find themselves going to running water, where there was running water, which is of significance. Because if you will remember that outside the temple were baptistries called mikvahs, all right? And you would actually walk down into the mikvah and come back out. There were stairs down into them. But they were architecturally designed where the water ran through them. It wasn't still water, where water ran through them. And so we find these Christians or these Jews, even of the first century, going by running water, and they may very well have gotten in that water as part of a purification ceremony. But that's where they're worshiping on the Sabbath. That's where they're studying. That's where they're praying. And that's why Paul goes out there to find them, because he figures that this is where I'll find believers. And so among that group, at least predominantly females, and Lydia is leading the group with her family, he finds this group who've come out to pray. And so she is familiar with God, with Jehovah, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of creation. But she's not familiar with the gospel. All right? She's not familiar with the good news of Jesus being the Messiah. And one thing I want us to discuss about is, today we look at Judaism and Christianity as two separate religions. And of the monotheistic religions, worshiping one God, there are really three great world religions: Islam, Judaism, and Christianity, okay? But if we look at the Scripture from Old Testament to New, which we know they are divided into two sections, right, young people? And how many books are in the Old Testament? Y'all are all ready to tell me on Sunday mornings when we're down here singing. How many books in the Old Testament? 39. That's right. How many in the New? 27, for a total of 66. That's right. We've got the Old Testament and the New Testament, right? And the Old Covenant was nailed to the cross with Jesus. We're no longer under the law as given to Moses. But the Old Testament and its significance has not declined. Because Paul will write to Timothy, this young minister, and he says about the Scripture, he says, all Scripture is inspired by God, right? All Scripture is inspired by God, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be complete unto every good work. That Moses, writing the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, known as the Law, and those David, writing the Psalms, Solomon, and those prophets were not speaking of their own knowledge, but as the Spirit led them, right? That's what the Scripture tells us. And so, the Old and New Testament are inspired by God. And while we're not under the old law, we learn about God from the Old Testament, right? And the God of Genesis is the God of Revelation. The God of the Exodus is the God of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so there is a continuation of the story from Genesis to Revelation. And so Christianity and Judaism really aren't two religions. As we serve God, it's one book revealing God's love, design, plan for mankind. Right? Now, why are they different? Because many of those would believe the old law who don't recognize that Jesus is the Messiah. And so they have not accepted the New Testament. All right? But when we look at it as Christians, we look at the totality of the book. That God is the same God from start to finish. I was listening to a guy the other day. I can't remember what it was. Mike, I think it might have been Ravi Zacharias with Ben Shapiro. And he said, the question is going to be when the Lord returns for the Jews, have you ever been here before? You know, they thought, you know, because they don't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. All right? Which we know that Jesus was the Messiah, is the Son of God, and that's the difference. But the Old Testament leads to that. In fact, Jesus says this, I did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, right? He said, I came to fulfill the law and the prophets. And he said, "What? Not one dotting of an I or one crossing of a T will pass from the law. It'll all be fulfilled." Now, Jesus is not saying we're going to live under the Mosaic law, but that what we learn about God from the Old Testament is truth. All right? About God's justice, about God's mercy. God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, and that's important. We can spend a lot of time, and we have before, that the New Testament talks about going back to the promise made to Abraham, right? The covenant made to Abraham that supersedes the law given to Moses. But this covenant relationship with God that we have as Christians really goes back to the promise made to Abraham. So Old Testament is significant. The New Testament is significant. So these ladies who are God-fearing, who are at the river worshiping, have this foundation of knowing who God is, who the true and living God is. But they don't know about Jesus, the Messiah coming. They don't know about the forgiveness of sins through the blood of Jesus or the gift of the Holy Spirit through water baptism, okay? Those would have been things that would have been foreign to them, although they would have known God. So it is from that basis that Paul speaks. Now, Paul is the apostle to whom? Gentiles, right? But when he goes to these cities, he still goes to the Jewish synagogues. He does not exclude them. In fact, he's going there first, and why would you not? Because these are the folks who are going to have the basis, right? These are the folks who are going to have the basis. And what does Jesus say to us in his teachings? Those who seek, find. Those who knock, the door will be open for them. Right? So here is a lady and her family, a group of people who are seeking God. And so Paul goes out and preaches to them about Jesus, the fulfillment of the Old Testament. The fulfillment of the Old Testament. And so they become believers apparently fairly quickly from Paul's teaching, because why? They understood the prophecies, right? They understood about God, and then Paul reveals unto them Jesus, who is God in the flesh, who died for their sins, and they would have understood sacrifice and Passover. and that God raised him from the dead, and they would have talked about the resurrection, not only of Jesus, but the bodily resurrection of Christians. And we know that would have been a message, right? Because prior to all of this happening, when Jesus is still alive in his ministry, he goes to the death of Lazarus, right? Lazarus has died. Remember that in John chapter 11. John reveals that in John chapter 11, where Jesus goes to Bethany, and John has died. And so Jesus is talking to her sisters, to his sisters, and says, you know, your brother is going to rise from the dead. Okay? And Jesus meant, I'm going to go bring him from the dead. And do you remember her response? I know that he'll be raised on the last day. And so what do we know? That Jesus' teaching was about the resurrection that Paul will talk about in Thessalonians and in Corinthians, right? The bodily resurrection when the Lord returns. And so we know that in Jesus' teaching to these folks, they already knew about the resurrection. They knew about the resurrection. So Jesus is teaching them, or Paul would be teaching them now, about resurrection, about the resurrection of Jesus as the promise of the resurrection of all of us from the dead. And so he teaches them, and what immediately happens? Lydia becomes a believer in Jesus. She's already a believer in God, but she's seeking, and Paul comes and teaches her, and she believes. Where do we kind of see the same event, but maybe in a little different way? It's at the Cornelius, right? Cornelius is seeking. Now, Cornelius is not a Jew, but a Gentile, but he's a God-fearing man, right? He's giving to the poor. He prays daily. He's seeking God. And you remember that then those men come to Peter after Peter sees the vision about the clean and the unclean? And so when Cornelius and his household understand what Peter's preaching, then they're willing to confess their faith in Jesus and to be baptized. And so the same thing happens with Lydia, who we're going to find out is a very benevolent lady, does great things among the widows there. But when she understands the completion of the Scripture, she is willing to believe in Jesus, that Jesus is the Messiah. Pretty hard to deny that Jesus existed because, you know, we're just a couple of decades away from that. Maybe three. But that Jesus is the Messiah is what she didn't understand. And so Paul sits down and teaches her the truth about who Jesus is, and she and her family respond. She and her family believe in that. And so what do they immediately do? Because they're where? Where are they? They're by the river, right? They're by the river. And so they're immediately baptized. So I want to talk about that for a moment. It's an area that we'll talk about pretty regularly. But the significance of that, that they were immediately baptized, because what has happened? What precedes their being baptized? What precedes their being baptized? Well, one, what do they learn? Paul is preaching to them, and so they come to an understanding and a belief in Jesus and his Messiahship, okay? Jesus and his sonship. All of those things associated with Jesus being the anointed one of God. They're going to have that foundation that a Messiah is coming. And so Paul preaches to them, teaches them, and they understand that Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ, who came from God. They're going to understand that Jesus paid the price for their sins, because they would have understood that they were sinners by their knowledge of the Old Testament, right? The answer to that is yes, which is an important point, that one understand that they're a sinner. If you don't understand you're a sinner, what does Jesus mean to you? Huh? What does Jesus mean to you if you don't recognize you're a sinner?
Nothing.
Nothing. You don't need him. That's exactly right. It's always interesting when your phone goes off that you look around like, whose phone is that going off? Only Eddie, I wouldn't have done that to anybody else. I thought it would have played Rocky Top, Eddie. I was a little disappointed.
I personally believe Jesus is a nice guy who said some nice things. And if he said a few nice things, I might follow the ones that I choose, but other ones I can ignore because he was just a man.
He was just a man. Or if I'm not a sinner, I can choose to live that way, Jerry, because I'm a good guy. I'm basically good. I'm not perfect, but I'm basically a good guy. So I don't need Jesus. If we don't realize that we're sinners, we don't need Jesus. And if we don't realize what the consequences of sin is, we don't need Jesus. That's why a lot of folks don't really accept Jesus. They're not mad at Jesus. They're not necessarily antagonistic toward Jesus. Just like I'm not mad at Gandhi. If I mention Mahatma Gandhi, does that make your blood boil? Probably not. Some of you are going, who is Mahatma Gandhi? Explain. You know, it was a great movie. If you never saw the movie Gandhi, I highly recommend it. And Gandhi made a great influence. But whether I agree or disagree with Gandhi, or whether you do, it doesn't really move me that much, because I would say, yeah, there's some things Gandhi said that are really great about how we all live. And there's some things I disagree with, and that's okay. But Jesus is a different. Jesus is different. If I only look at Jesus like Gandhi, who was wise in some areas and taught some great things and brought about social change, then I can appreciate him. I can accept him or not accept him, but it doesn't move me. But that's not what Jesus claims, right? Jesus doesn't claim I'm just a good teacher. Not even that I'm just a prophet or a rabbi. It is, I am God in the flesh, and that you are sinners. And here's the crux of the matter. There is no way to God except through me. There's no way to God except through Jesus. If we believe in Jesus, that's what Jesus said, right? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Now that begins to aggravate some, because it changes the whole perspective, right? There's no way to God but through Jesus. But Jesus came as a sacrifice for sin, and Lydia understood she was a sinner and understood there was a need for sacrifice, because what happens under the Jewish system? At least, certainly while the temple still existed. I told you this was kind of a technical lesson. But we had animal sacrifices, right? And we do at Passover, which are a reminder of what? Why were those animals sacrificed? About sin. We've got the scapegoat, right? That goes out and it's like, why? Because it's carrying away the people's sins. That something has to deal, sin has to be dealt with. That there is a cost to sin. And if I don't understand, A, that I'm a sinner, or B, that there's a cost to sin, then Jesus is not significant to me. But once I understand that, A, I'm a sinner, and the Gospels make that very clear. If you say you are without sin, what? You're a liar, and the truth's not in you. That's not very politically correct, but the fact is we're all sinners is the point of that. We're all sinners, and the wages of sin is death. Lydia understood that, all right? Lydia understood that the wages of sin is death, that there's going to be an answering for sin, and that there is a price to be paid for sin, and I'm not excluded from that. I'm not excluded from that. So, they understood that. Now, we don't see all that, but we know that's what they understood because they understood the Scripture. And then she understood, or she came to an understanding of who Jesus is. That Jesus is the Lamb of God, John the Baptizer would say, who takes away the sins of the world. Right? That Jesus became the Passover lamb. That's probably what Paul would have used because, again, of her background. And we'll see in the next chapter, in Athens, he's not going to talk about that because they don't have that background, but Lydia has that background. Jesus is a Passover lamb who died once and for all to take away sins. And my guess is that Lydia and those with her were already trying to live lives of righteousness under the law the best they knew how. But it is this understanding of who Jesus is, the understanding of the importance of faith, and the understanding of still, because God is holy, He calls us to live holy, right? We would use the term repentance, to live repentant lives, which is not a one-time decision to repent, but it is this desire to continually readjust our lives to be in line with what God would call us to be. That's really what repentance is. It's just continually realigning where we are to be what God calls us to be. The illustration I've used with before, but still the best one, is our GPSs or our phones. Now, I guess that's the GPS, but most of us no longer have the GPS separately. We just turn it on our phones, right? We do that. And because it helps if you turn it on, doesn't it, brother? But what happens on the GPS on your phone if you go past the turn? If you get off the path that you're supposed to be on, the route. That's the word I'm looking for. You're on the route, right? You are now on the route. And if it says you are still on the fastest route. It tells you all kind of stuff, right? But if you get off the route, what does it do? It recalculates and tells you how to get back on, right? To make a U-turn or to turn around or do something because you've gotten off the route. It recalculates and tells you to do something different to get you where? Back on the route. Well, that's really what repentance is. When we get off the route that God has called us to, the route of walking, if you will, the straight path that God has called us to, repentance is about pulling back on to that path, recalculating and saying, get back on the path. Don't go the wrong way. You know, the GPS doesn't say, well, fine, if you want to go this way, just go this way a while. Because what good is that? That's what happened before when guys would never stop and ask directions, right? But it recalculates us to get something. Repentance is acknowledging that I'm not on the path God has called me to. And I've got to repent. I've got to recalculate and get on this path. So it's a constant recalculating as life changes and we get detoured. Or we detour. It just makes me feel better to say I got detoured rather than I detoured, right? That something made me do it. It's a whole lot easier to explain to your wife, especially, who's in the car with you, why you did not take the right turn. That car was right next to me and I couldn't get over. But that's what repentance is. It is not a one-time decision. It is a continual commitment to get back on the right path. And so it means we've got to constantly be analyzing and say, I'm sorry. I repent. I'm confessing of what I did wrong because I've not been on the right path. And I've got to get back on that path. That's what repentance is. It's not a one-time event. It's a continuing event. And so I think these ladies were already, and her family were already probably in that mindset to be what God called them to be. But that's what God calls us to. Right? God calls us to walk on the path that He's called. Paul would call it doing what? Run the race that's laid out before you. Right? And how do you run? Run to win, right? It's important to run this race. And so if you get off the race, you got to get back on the track and keep going. That's what repentance is about. And we can't be silent Christians. We can't be silent Christians. In other words, and we talk about confession, a confession of faith that we believe who Jesus is. We've got to be willing to publicly acknowledge that we're followers of Jesus. That used to not be that difficult. Really? In the culture we're in, wasn't that difficult, was it? Probably more difficult today, isn't it? Probably more repercussions to that. And still where we live, there's very little. In other parts of the world, in other parts of our country, it's probably a bigger deal. But what does Jesus say? If you confess me before men, what am I going to do? confess you before my Father, right? If you deny me, I'll deny you before the Father. It's just willing to publicly acknowledge our faith in Jesus and who He is. And then to allow ourselves to be baptized. Allow ourselves to be baptized. Because the water in that river was not significant. The water in the Jordan itself, not significant that it was the Jordan. Or the river, which I can't remember how to pronounce. Or the water in this baptistry. It's just good Stones River water, right out of CUD. I mean, I like it. I like it better than bottled water. But the water is not significant. The water is not significant where it came from. There's nothing special in the water. The water is not holy. The significance is that it is our acknowledgement of Jesus and the power in His blood. The power of His death to forgive sins. And the power of His resurrection as a promise of our resurrection from the dead. That's the significance. It is the occasion when we come in contact with the blood of Jesus that cleanses us. It is Jesus on the cross that brings about our salvation and our faith in that. Had Jesus not died on the cross, then baptism has no significance. But He did die on the cross, and God raised Him from the dead, and that's what Paul is preaching to Lydia and to her family. That you understood that God would send a Messiah. It was Jesus. And He paid the price. You remember blood on the doorpost in Egypt? Remember that? That's part of what they would observe in Passover that saved them from death. That it is the blood of Jesus that saves us from death. And so we are buried, if you will, like Jesus was. We're buried in the likeness of His death so that we might be raised in the likeness of His resurrection. That just as Jesus was raised, we'll be raised when the Lord returns. That's the significance. And so they're immediately baptized because they believed in who Jesus was. And they realized that they were sinners and they needed forgiveness of sins. And it was not available to them by the sacrifice of bulls and goats. That animal sacrifice couldn't pay the price. And who understood that early on? David did, didn't he? In the Old Testament. What do we learn? It's not the blood of bulls and goats that God desires, but what? A broken and a contrite heart, right? If the blood of bulls and goats could have forgiven sin, there was no reason for Jesus to die. They were unable to forgive sins. But the perfect Lamb of God, He who was without sin, took on sin for us, took on our sins, and died so that the justice of God could be satisfied. And God in His love and grace sent Jesus. Jesus in His love for us, His obedience to God, died. And God raised Him from the dead. And so we are washed in the blood of Jesus that cleanses us, that forgives our sins. Because without that, what? We got to face God in judgment and pay the price for our sins. But now we are cleansed of our sins through the blood of Jesus. Jesus paid that price, so we stand before God washed. Right? What can wash away my sins? What's the answer? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. That's what Peter taught them. That the blood of Jesus, it was not obedience to the law. It was not just their desire to be what God wanted to be. That it was the blood of Jesus that cleansed them and made them whole. And it's the same thing promised to us. Peter said to the crowd in Acts 2 when they said, "What do we do?" He said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, right? For the forgiveness of sins. So that your sins are forgiven and that you might receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." You know, the only rebaptism that we see in the New Testament, you remember it? It's Aquila and Priscilla, you remember? They're rebaptized why? because they only knew the baptism of John, which was a baptism of repentance, but not one to receive the Holy Spirit. Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of sins, that you might receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And here's a significant thing. He said, this is for you and for your descendants and for those who are far off. Not only far off geographically, but far off chronologically. That forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit applied not only to the crowd in Jerusalem in Acts 2, but applies to us as well. And so Lydia, even though she wasn't in Jerusalem, the time was close, the distance was great. It was the same message, right? And so she and her family immediately responded to that because she knew in that was cleansing and the power of the Spirit of God who leads us into all truth, right? We become temples of God. That's what it means to be the temple of God. What dwelt in the temple? What was the most significant thing about the temple? Wasn't sacrifice. That's where the image of God was, right? In the Holy of Holies, over the mercy seat, was where the Spirit of God dwelt. We know He wasn't contained in temples built by human hands, but that's where He was, because when there was the tabernacle, where did Moses go? To the gate, to the tent flap of the tabernacle, right? To inquire of God. And in the temple was the Holy of Holies, where the temple of God dwelt. And what happens when Jesus is crucified? One of the most significant things, veil of the temple, that between the holies and the most holies, is ripped from top to bottom, right? It means that barrier is gone. And the significance of our being the temple of God is that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God dwells in us. These women responded to Paul's teaching because they knew of God, and they learned about Jesus, about His sacrifice, about His resurrection, and the forgiveness of sins and the filling with the Spirit that comes in our obedience and our faith in Jesus. They knew the Old Testament because God is the same God all the way through the Scripture. God is the same God all the way through the Scripture. He doesn't change. Now, what He calls for us to do is different. We're under a different covenant. But it's the same God. It's the same God who sent His Son as forgiveness of sins, that we might be children of God and heirs of eternal life. Joint heirs with Jesus of eternal life. And I'm going to close with this, but it's the most beautiful thing. The Scripture says, just as Jesus was raised from the dead, so we will be raised from the dead. Just like Jesus was raised, we'll be raised. Isn't that a wonderful thing? You know, we talk about sickness and those things that we struggle with and make us grieve and make us worry. But the promise of the Scripture is that when Jesus returns, even though our bodies may be dead, there'll be some who are alive when Jesus returns, the Scripture says. But for those of us who are dead, what will happen? We'll be raised from the dead just like Jesus was. Jesus' body came out of the tomb. Our bodies are going to come out of the tomb. And we're going to meet in the air with Jesus. You need to come. Do that while we stand and sing.